Before we begin, let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you that although you are a God who has not revealed every aspect of every plan you have in the future, Lord, you are a God who has revealed yourself. And we just ask that tonight we would feel the excitement and wonder and awe of the option and the possibility of knowing you, Lord, that you would make yourself known to us, such weak and feeble people, and that we might even claim to know you, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, I have to request that Tom doesn't ever remind us that fathers are an image of their son before we begin this sermon. That's a very disturbing way to begin a church service. But apart from that, we've been going through Philippians in the church services, and last week Nathan spoke on Philippians 3, 1 to 11, and you might feel that in part I'm repeating his sermon, and there will be an aspect of that. Because the first verse of chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And so it brings up a topic or a question that we have in our world, which is, how can we be happy? How can we rejoice? In most workplaces in Australia in September, they would have had something to do with an Are You OK Day. And this was partially prompted by a young 30-something-year-old executive in EY going back to the office after work drinks one evening and hanging herself in the office. And people were forced to think about, you know, are we okay? See, one in Australians would feel suicidal tendencies every year, they say. In fact, 8.6 people commit suicide every day in Australia. Roughly twice as many people die of suicide than car accidents. And people wake up in Australia, many people wake up in Australia with no reason to live and no reason to care. And so as a society, we think we can fix this by saying, are you okay? Asking a question, are you okay? And when people say no, they say, don't worry, you don't have to have the answer. You just have to ask, are you okay? And in some ways, that's a little bit scary for our society. See, this is in direct contrast to Paul. See, in Paul, in our text already in Philippians 3, we can see he was in jail. We can see he was disliked by fellow Christians. You know, earlier in the chapter 1, he said, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry." People were actually going and sharing the gospel just because they didn't like Paul. And at the time when he's writing, he's the enemy not of just of the Jews who hate him, but also of the Romans. The two groups that he is in earlier in Philippians 3 says he was the best of. He was born a Roman and he was one of the leading Jews. He was the greatest of the Pharisees. And even now, Paul knows that where he's going, that he's likely to be killed. And he's able to say words like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, Philippians 3 verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write again about this is no trouble for me and is a protection to you." Paul, who seems to be in the worst situation of everyone, is writing to help everyone else have joy in the Lord. He's saying, it's no burden for me to tell you how to be happy when he's the one in prison, when he's the one disliked, when he's the one who is about to die. And so we come to this verse, we come to this book, and we're forced to think, well, how is Paul going to teach us to rejoice in the Lord? How will Paul, and how will God, through Paul, teach us how to stand firm in tough times? And the first point is the same point that Nathan dealt with last week. It's about seeking the right goal. See, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, Paul talks about counting all things as rubbish. His whole life before Christ as dung, as the poo that comes out of the backside of an animal on the side of the street. He says, "I also count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." There's that very strong word, rubbish, "that I may gain Christ." Paul counts everything as rubbish and only wants to gain Christ. He repeats this idea in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to resurrection from the dead. Here, Paul is saying he wants to know Christ, even if it means suffering like Christ suffered, if it means hardships like Christ had, and if it means death like Christ died. Also that he might know Christ in the resurrection. And this week our text, which Steve read in verse 12, says, not that I have already attained, where he's speaking about the knowledge of Christ, or am already perfected, where he speaks about the resurrection, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Put simply, the goal must be knowing Christ. And knowing Christ may include, as we saw in verse 10, suffering like him, and it must include, as we read in verse 12, being resurrected into his body. And so the question comes to the reader tonight, which is, where is your success? What is your goal? Is it fun or ease? Is it your career or your company? Is it your children or your family? Is it your home or your holiday? Is it your beauty or your body? See, Paul could have easily said, my goal is to just get out of jail. I just have one goal, and that's to get out of jail so I can continue this great work. He could have said, my goal is just to make the Caesar a Christian. He could have just said, all I want to do is make Caesar a Christian. Because I'm going to get to go talk to him, and you just need to pray for me that Caesar will be a Christian. But instead, Paul's goal is to know Christ. And so we see here that a meaningful life, a life of rejoicing, a life of happiness in the Lord, looks like Christ as your goal. But we see in verse 12, you can't do that by yourself. Paul says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Christ is the first mover in this arrangement. If God doesn't do his work, you cannot respond. 1 John 1:9 puts it this way, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. So we don't have to worry if God will respond, but God has to be the one who first lays hold of us. We must confess today. Christ is faithful and will do his work, but there is no point in going into the rest of this text. There's no meaning to the person who reads the rest of this text who Christ hasn't first laid hold of. If your goal is right, then all the next things apply in this sermon. But if your goal is still one of these other things, you must repent. You must confess your sins and put your faith in Jesus, and he is faithful to cleanse. But if you're in that group, if you're in that group that's hearing about this goal of Christ Jesus and it excites you and makes you want to hear more, well then, what Paul gives us here is probably the greatest halftime talk of all time. I'm sure Parramatta could have used it more recently. I wasn't going to say that. Manny, my wife told me not to say that joke. She said it upset my brother. But what he's got here is the greatest halftime talk of all time. Because what he's talking about is someone who has become a Christian but now is struggling. And the only person who hears the halftime talk is the person who's on the right team. At halftime, you come into the sheds, and the coach doesn't talk to both teams. He talks to the team, his team. And so when Paul talks here, he's talking to the Christian. He's talking to the person who's struggling, and he's saying to them, and he's talking to the Philippians church, and he's explaining to them how they can have joy and how they can keep going. And the first point of Paul's halftime talk is pressing on. See, in light of this goal, Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, or am already perfected. In verse 13 he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended it. And in verse 14, and later on he says, which we also eagerly await. I think that's in verse 17. See, Paul has assurance. He says, Christ has taken hold of me. But he's saying here, but he hasn't reached perfection. He hasn't reached his goal. And so we must reflect, and we must clearly acknowledge, we also haven't got to the goal. We also haven't fully apprehended Christ. Every now and again, by bad luck, I find myself having to take my kids to the park or something like that. And one of my key tactics in this environment is to get them to run as much as possible so they're really tired and then I can take them home and put them to bed. And so I usually go to the park and I'll find a goalpost or a light post on the other side of the park and I'll say to my son, Bobby, I'll say, ready, set, go. And Bobby will run after the light post, full steam ahead. Quite a little while later, I'll say to Lily, okay, now Lily, you can go. And she'll run after Bobby. And so for those first moments when Bobby's running, he's got a big smile on his face. He can see the goal in front of him. And he looks back every now and again with a big smile on his face thinking, I've won this race. But Lily's quite a bit older than Bobby still. And so little by little, she catches up. And at first, Bobby's happy because he can see there's a big gap between him and Lily. But as time goes on, the gap narrows and narrows until there's only a couple of meters between Lily and Bobby. And then you see Bobby's arms spread out like this. And his body starts moving and he's trying to block Lily out of the way. But eventually Lily is still bigger and faster than Bobby, and so she'll just pass him. Now in those first seconds when she passes him, Bobby's okay. He'll still know he has to keep running. But once she's about 2 or 3 meters in front, it's all tears and tantrums. The race is over. Bobby's forgotten the goal. He wouldn't even remember there were goalposts in the park at this stage. All he knows is Lily has gone in front. He will lose the race and there's no point in running. And the joy of running has disappeared. See, Paul is saying, don't be like Bobby. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that. He's saying he doesn't give up. He says, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, means he doesn't worry about the others in the race. He doesn't look back, he looks forward. And he says, press toward the goal for the prize. See, he understands, he hasn't lost sight of the prize. The goal isn't to beat everyone in the race. The goal is to reach the posts. It's to race on, to press on. See, this isn't just an encouragement, it's a command. You must press on. Don't look behind. Don't look around. In 2004, we had a medalist option as a nation, Sally Robinson. Many of us know this story. She was rowing, and the Australian rowing team was about to reach gold. And as they got to the final moments, she couldn't row anymore, and she gave up. And from then on, she was known as Lay Down Sally. See, sometimes we can feel in our Christian walk a little bit like Lay Down Sally. We've pressed on and we've pushed in so much and we can't row another stroke. How much of your Christian life feels like this? Have you been looking behind to see how far you are ahead of others and decided, oh, it's a good time to take a break? Or worse, do you look back at all the mistakes you have and think, well, God won't forgive me now. I might as well give up. Do you look forward and find yourself behind the pack and think, well, all I have to do is reach the pack. All I have to do is look like everyone else looks, and that's good enough. Or do you remember the prize is knowing Christ? See, quite often we forget our goal. It's very easy. It's very easy to make the goal to look like everyone else or to seem like a Christian. But the goal isn't that. The goal is to know Christ. Paul in verses 15 and 16 actually says this is what Christian maturity looks like. It doesn't look like an outward working. It looks like someone who just pursues knowing Christ. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that which we have already attained, let us walk by that same rule, which is to the amount that God has given you, to what the gifts God has given you, to the ability he's given you, live by that. Seek to know him with what you've been given. Let us be of the same mind. This is not perfection. This is pressing on. William Carey was baptized in 1783 and he sought to be a missionary to maybe the greatest country on the earth, India. He became a pastor shortly after he was baptized, and shortly after he became a pastor, he founded the Missionary Society, the Baptist Missionary Society. And as he was trying to start it up, someone yelled at him, young man, sit down, you are an enthusiast. When God pleases you to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. But William Carey ignored that, and he eventually went to India. As he was on his way to India, there were rough seas, and they were worried the ship would make it. So he ditched his wife and kids in the Isle of Man and pressed on without them. And he didn't reunite with them until about a year later. In the first 6 years of his time in India, he started translating the Bible. And one of his sons died of dysentery, and his wife had a mental breakdown. It was the first time she had been more than 2 miles from her home, and her husband took her to India. He had three close co-missionary friends die in that first 6 years. In 1807, his wife died, and she actually went crazy before she died. She accused him of having an affair and tried to kill him with a knife. He said, "This is my lowest point. I don't know what to do." In 1808, he remarried, but it was only 4 years later, and the printing press, which he had built to print copies of the Bible, which he had translated, was burnt down, destroying almost completely his entire life's work. And at this stage, he only had a handful of converts, but he pressed on. In 1821, his second wife and at least two children also died. So now he's left with just one son. The Mission Society, towards the end of his life, that he founded, grew and was very successful. And so, like all successful Christian entities, they decided to take a more business approach to life, and they appointed a bureaucrat named John Dyer to take over. And one of the first things John Dyer did was sack William Carey and kick him out of his home. He said, "You need to go." And so he went and worked in the college. He went and lived in the college. Eventually, his son, who had been a missionary and lost three of his own wives, who had all died, came back from Burma to work with his dad, and they had a little bit of time working together until his son died and left William Carey with his son's pregnant wife. Carey eventually died in 1834, translating the gospel. And before he died, one of his friends, Mr. Duff, was going around telling everyone, "Look how great this man is. This man's amazing. This man's incredible. Look at all the things he's done. Look at what he's persevered through. Look how he's pressed on." And William Carey called Mr. Duff and said, "Mr. Duff, you have been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. When I am gone, you are to say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's saviour." See, Carey in his death didn't want people looking at him. He wanted people to press on knowing Christ. And so we too must press on for the goal of Christ. The second thing that Paul says in this part of the Bible is we must imitate others. Now, this may feel like the opposite of what I just said, right? So we've just said, don't worry about everyone else. And now he's saying, yeah, you should imitate me and you should imitate others. He says it in verse 17. He says, "Following my example, brothers." And then he goes on to say, "Carefully observe those who walk according to the pattern we set for you." See, this is the concept of not looking for new ideas. When I was young, one of my dad's business mates used to have this saying, and he said, "There are smart and depressed people, and there are stupid and happy people." And his point was, the smart people, they're thinking almost too much. They try and invent everything for themselves. Although the stupid and happy people, they figure something that works, and they just copy it. They don't worry about making new things up. And in some ways, it's like this. Paul's word, when he says, "Follow my example," is like a symmetry or imitation. Walk the way I walked. Follow me. Do what I do. Copy me. Which sounds really easy until we remember that Paul was locked up, hated by everyone, imprisoned, shipwrecked, beaten, broke, homeless, and eventually killed. And then all of a sudden you start thinking, this is a pretty tough guy to follow. It says, "Carefully observe those who walk according to the pattern we set for you." And again, this idea of observing is like an observing over time. It's not something you do like, "Oh, I saw that guy, he looks pretty good," and move on. It's a watch carefully. And watch their life, watch how they walk, and then watch the pattern or the mark that they have, the mark that makes them look like us. As Christians, sometimes we're better at doing the opposite. It's easier for us to come to church and figure out all the people we don't want to be like. We come in and we think, oh, that person's not a great person because they did that, and this person's not a great person because they did that. But what Paul is saying here is, and we see actually in Matthew, it picks up on that. It says, hypocrite, remove first the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And our temptation is to do that. We try and think of holiness as how we don't want to look like everyone else. But Paul is saying, when you go to church, or when you're looking to work out who to imitate, watch the person who serves quietly. Look for the person who speaks humbly. Look for that person who's able to praise God in trial. Look for the person who gives selflessly. Find the man who honors his wife. Find the wife who adorns her husband. Recently we had a marriage course, and during the question and answer time, someone asked Pete, what do you do? And one of the things he said is, oh, me and my wife pray. We pray once a week and we pray for all the things. How many of us would have actually figured that out if it wasn't for a conference? How many of us actually want to know how Christians, godly Christians in their life, are walking? I think what Paul's saying is we should desire to find out from those who are living godly lives how they're doing it and be encouraged by it, to ask questions, to watch their life. And so the third point tonight is we must imitate the godly. And our fourth point, I know this is not a kosher Smithfield sermon. We're going to go to 5 points. I just want to warn you now. But they're not all going to be as long as each other. So our fourth point is we must not imitate the enemy. Paul, as we go through our text, actually also gives the opposite example. He says, for as often I have told you before, and now even say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. See, the word he actually uses is walk as enemies. So he said, watch how we walk, or watch how those who follow me, or watch how those who walk in the pattern of me. And now he's saying, don't walk how the enemies walk. Don't walk how they walk. And so the idea is that you're walking one way or the other. No one's standing still in this. You're either walking and imitating, you're walking and imitating Christ, you're walking and following God, and following, knowing Christ, or you're walking as an enemy of Christ. They're your options. And so, as we look at this, these people are defined, described as three people, with three descriptions. The first one is that God is their belly. This is looking at their appetite, or their desires. This is about immediate gratification. This is about the person who, whatever they want, when they want it, they go after it, and that's going to make them happy. That's their God. That's their king. Their physical needs or their immediate desires. The second thing that describes this person is their glory is in their shame. This is the person who boasts in their sin or rejoices in earthly things. They celebrate it. This is Pride Month, isn't it? We see this everywhere in the world. This is when we've so desensitized ourselves to sin that we can actually celebrate it and boast about it to one another. It's a stubbornness or rebelliousness of children. And the third thing that describes this person is their minds are set on earthly things. They're constantly worried about their house or their football team or their what they're going to do on the weekend or how much time their husband spends with them or how much money of their wife spends. See, it's quite easy for us to say, well, my God is not my belly. And it's easy to maybe think, oh, but we don't really glory in our shame. But when Paul says their minds are set on earthly things, that one hits a bit hard, Homer. That one hits a bit home harder, doesn't it? Because quite often, that's us. Our life and our minds are set on earthly things. In the first reading tonight, Steve read from Jeremiah 17, and it says, this is what the Lord said, cursed is the one who trusts in the man, or cursed is the man who trusts in the man, who draws strength from mere flesh and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Our text is describing the exact same person as Jeremiah is describing. This person cannot rejoice in the Lord. They are walking towards destruction. They are like a shrub in the desert all alone. And lastly, we must eagerly await. See, in the last text we saw there are three traits of the enemy of Christ. But each of these three traits in the last few verses of Ephesians 3 are contrasted with three traits of someone who is found in Christ or whose goal is to glorify Christ. See, instead of mind set on earthly things, we see in Ephesians 2:19 it says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the opposite. If your mind is either set on an earthly thing or your citizenship is in heaven. In Ephesians 2 verse 19 it says it this way, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted out together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. See, this citizenship in heaven is like a celestial building project. If you can imagine how much an earthly building project takes up, this one is even greater. This, in Ephesians 2:19, this citizenship looks like not earthly families, but the household of God. In Ephesians 2:19, we're not talking about earthly nations, we're talking about heavenly citizens. And it's not about earthly homes, but the temple of the Lord. And so we can see when we go back to Philippians and we read verse 20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven. The second trait we saw was that those who, where God is, their God is their belly or their God is their appetite. The contrast to this is the Christian who eagerly awaits the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's the difference between an instant urge that you have to fill and a willingness to eagerly await Christ and the kingdom that he brings. It's the difference between immediate gratification and delayed gratification. It's either God's appetite, an appetite for God, a desire for Christ, or the gods of our own making. And lastly, we see, rather than the glory is in their shame, which was the text from before, we see the Christian that knows Christ's will transform the bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, it's interesting, in this verse, it's actually the word that they use to translate it isn't the right word, because it says conform to his, that our lowly body will maybe conform to his glorious body. But that word lowly is the exact same word as the word shame before. So what he's saying is the glory is in, rather than the glory being in their shame, he's saying their shameful bodies will be converted to glorious bodies. See, it's a play on words. You're either glorying in your shameful body, or you recognize you have a shameful body and you're looking forward to a glorious one. You're either seeking happiness and contentment in your broken state, or you recognize your broken state and you're seeking to be a part of Christ's body. In some ways, we are here commanded to have a very godly discontentment. A discontentment that causes us to look for Christ's work in us and looks for him to transform us. We heard earlier from the first part of the verse we read at the start, which was of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Well, when we look at verse 7, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted in the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So we began with the question is, how can I be happy? Or where do we find contentment from? What makes us happy? And Paul is here teaching us how actually we might rejoice in the Lord. And he teaches us with five very clear points. The first is knowing Christ must be the goal. The second is we must press on. The third was imitate the mature. The fourth is reject the enemies of Christ. And the fifth is seek transformation from an eagerly awaited Saviour. Jeremiah 17 paints out what that looks like. It's like a fruit, it's a tree that is planted by water and produces and yields fruit. It takes away our anxiousness in the year of the drought. And so as we wrap up today, I would encourage you to seek after God as you seek for your joy in Christ. Amen. We're going to sing now. Actually, I should pray. Let me pray.